Good morning again, everybody. Glad to see so many of you this morning as we continue to work through this series on looking at some obstacles that we can find in culture and society and kind of speaking some truth of the word and scripture into those areas to help us in some of our conversations. Understanding the narratives that society tells us that our kids and the next generation are growing up with and being forced upon them in different ways to comply with. And today we're just going to kind of jump right in because we're going to be talking about the obstacle of morality. It's probably one of the bigger topics that we see and that we will face today in terms of understanding what is right, what is wrong, and how we live that out. You know, we see a lot of different narratives coming across in this realm, and it's overwhelming, for sure. It's something that is difficult to navigate in. But again, as we're going through this series, I'm just hoping to start some conversations. We're not going to solve the world's problems today within this topic, but it's something that we're going to try to tackle and try to address at least a couple of different aspects of this dealing with the understanding of absolute moral authority. So as we begin, why don't you just go to the Lord in prayer with me. Father, I do thank you for this day. I thank you for this time and this topic and just how you have convicted my own heart this week studying this and just the different areas in my own life that I need to give over to you. So I just pray that you would help all of us to be convicted by your Spirit this morning. As we look at what's going on around us, help us to look to the truth of your word for our answers. In your name we pray. Amen. So, you know, when we talk about this subject, basically this issue of morality stems to whether or not, as people, as individuals, or as culture at large, have the right to decide what is right or wrong. And oftentimes we put that up against what God says is right or wrong. But when you're dealing with the culture and the world at large, you're also then having the debate, okay, which God? I mean, aren't all gods valid? Can't we all just get to heaven because that's what we want to do? Aren't they all true? You know, so I cannot tell you how many conversations I've had with people that say all religions are true. All religions are right. Without a thought that they contradict each other in so many different ways. The absurdity behind some of these things that you hear just can make your skin crawl. But at the same time, that's what we're facing. That's what we're up against. So how do we understand when people are saying that all ways are true? How are we understanding that when they say you need to just pursue what's good for you, or I'm just more of a spiritual person? Do you want some of my crystals? That'll help you. How do you respond with the truth in ways that they will be able to hear? You know, with the attitude that comes in with what we face in scripture or in society, what we see is really people going against the ways of the Lord, pursuing their own truths, pursuing what we talked about last week in terms of happiness, understanding that this attitude that we face is dealing with absolute truth. Understanding, is it objective or is it subjective? Is it up to each person to determine their own truth? Or is there a moral standard that we all must live by? I would say in the understanding of some of these terms within the last 30 or 40 years, you have seen a greater push for truth, for morals, to be identified as relative. Meaning it's up to that individual society, it's up to that individual person to determine right and wrong. One of the instances or examples I came up with this week was maybe in some environmental cases. So when you think about, so in Ohio, I'll just use that because I'm from Ohio, they have lots of rain, lots of rivers, lakes. We can pull fresh water from so many different places. We have water fights. It's wonderful in Ohio. But then you come out to places like here or Nevada or California or Arizona, where there's droughts, where there's a lack of water. Well, you don't have water fights. You have to use water responsibly. Or in the Middle East, where there's a lack of water, there's laws and punishments for misusing fresh water. So again, just a small example of how what might be right for you isn't necessarily right for someone else. And how easily, in just that simple example, we can push morality into some of the things that we face. But in most arenas that you hear these types of arguments, they remain in the realm of ideas. Where relativists would argue that society, any society that would honor free speech or a freedom of religion, must give up any notion of absolute truth or morality, because this stifles the exchange of free ideas and the freedom of religion. Dogmatism, moralism, they're unwelcome things in the public square. You know, everyone has a right to voice their opinion. And it's been said that relativism is seen as a required thing in terms of a democracy of ideas or teachings dealing with morality, to where there can be no absolute truth. You know, this topic is difficult in places like the West because we see a sheer diversity of cultures, of religious ideas, between societies, between states, between cultures. And with that diversity, that's then seen as an evidence that we have to be relative. You know, with so many options before us, again, who's to say who's right or wrong? Who are you to determine my truth? And then we're left with that answer of everything being relative. So these are some of the narratives that we can face within or hear within our society. But of course, this leads to different contradictions. It'd be like saying that every answer in a multiple choice test has to be true, because our answers are relative. But relativism leads to absurd conclusions that end up undermining its own credibility. You know, we see this very evidently right now with the trans movement held up alongside of women's rights, where people are forced to give in to the delusions of relative truth and say that there is no contradiction. There becomes this moral law that then dictates the agenda of society to steer us further away from the things of God. Because if there is no moral truth, if there is no absolute moral law that applies cultural boundaries, then there's no basis for one culture to condemn another's actions. Now, the example that we always use for this would be the Holocaust, right? Any morally sane person understands that the actions committed by the Nazis during the Holocaust was morally reprehensible, morally evil, and those that stood up against it would be seen as morally good. But with relativism, you're not able to permit such judgments. Because if you are relative, then the morality of everything doesn't matter. And then you can permit things such as genocide, such as abortion, because there is no absolute true standard. Now, we'll get into some more different examples of what we can face and the problems and the issues revolving around this topic in our society in a little bit. Again, it's a huge topic. It truly is. And we're just going to be kind of scratching the surface today. But I want to start bringing some different scriptures into the conversation. And initially, as I was going over this week, I was brought to John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You know, with these verses, it claims Jesus as being truth. I think that these are good foundational verses for us to start with today, because the absoluteness of truth is under attack by man's ideas. And I think of Psalm 118:8 that says, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust man." You know, these are simple verses that can encourage us as we begin a deeper dive. And as I was studying different passages throughout the Bible this week, I didn't see a lot of longer passages dealing with morality. There was plenty that dealt with how you should live in a godly way. But then when you really look at the Bible as a whole, morality is woven all throughout Scripture. You know, so for homework, go home and read the whole Bible this week. But you know, when you see the continuation of God's ways versus man's ways, we can have that understanding, how important Scripture is to our hearts and minds, and understanding how we are to live our life. But there's just a ton of lone verses on this subject that speak about morals and truth. Things that I think that we'll be able to memorize, that the Spirit can call to our minds when we have these types of discussions with people. Maybe when we're having temptations of our own, when we're in the struggle of doing what is right or wrong. You know, again, it's seen all throughout the Bible. And I think anytime that we go through these types of topical messages, we can get overwhelmed with the sheer amount of information that we can take in. We can also get this feeling like it's a new problem that's new for this generation. Because it's in our face. We see it in the news. We hear it in our conversations. But if you were able to read Ecclesiastes this past week, you learned nothing new is under the sun. Right? It's not necessarily that the problem has changed. Maybe some of the articulation of the problem has changed. But this is something that has been seen throughout history. You know, but Jeremiah, he says in chapter 17, that the heart is deceitful of all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You know, so when we understand how humanity has continued down these paths throughout history, atrocities after atrocities, understanding the me-centeredness throughout humanity, instead of reflecting on God's ways and walking in God's ways, we can see the consistent pattern. Human nature does not change, and people really just want to do what they want to do. A lot of the obstacles and narratives that we've talked about have similar reflections, and they kind of meld together. You think about what we talked about last week with happiness, doing what makes you feel happy. Well, part of that might cross some moral boundaries. So again, they tie together in different ways. You know, when you don't have morals that are absolute, then you just do what feels right to you in the moment. You are the judge. But as Christians, we understand that we have a higher standard. We have God's law written on our hearts. We understand that He is our Lord and Savior. And that, as His word says in a couple of different places, but Matthew 5:48, be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You know, looking at another scripture for us, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, when we think about morality, there's another principle that we have to understand. And of course, as it is with every week in Sunday school, we hit on some of the topics that we're going to talk about. You know, it's one thing that we need to examine, knowing what is right and wrong, knowing what the morals that God calls for us to live by are. That's one thing. But doing them, sticking to what the word says, that's having integrity. That's walking out our faith. And it might be in that integrity part that we screw up a lot. You know, I think for the most part, most of us know right and wrong. We understand when something's right. We understand when something's wrong. We can feel that conviction of the Spirit. But it's that walking out that can get tough. That obeying that can be hard. You know, and when we're honest, I think most of us know when we're in those moments. You know, so if Jesus is the Lord of our life, if we are servants of Christ, are we caught doing what's right in our own eyes? Or do we have a king in our life? It's a hard one. because as much as we want to rail on the morals of this world and how it's going to hell in a handbasket, we need to be humble enough to address the logs in our own eyes in order to justly and rightly help the world see the objective truth of God. The issues of morals and ethics is also something that the younger generation is interested in. They want to discuss it. According to the Barna Research Group, in 2021 study that they did, in their survey they gave a variety of different choices of what millennials would want to hear preached on from pastors and teachers. And their top three responses included morality and values at 30%, how to read, interpret, and study the Bible at 23%, and relationships, 23%. So, you know, by emphasizing the complex tensions around some of these subjects that we've been talking about, we have an opportunity to invite people into discussions, deeper dialogue that can take place within a church context or a Christian context. It doesn't have to be in this building. Because when you think about where people get their understanding of morality from, they're getting it from somewhere. Whether that's friends, whether that's television, music, parents. Where does the understanding of God come into play with that? That he is the absolute authority. You know, and again, this is where me standing up here in the pulpit giving a lecture-style presentation on this may not be the best way to handle this, but rather having individual conversations, especially with the younger generation, who are trying to figure out what morality means. And again, if we're not ready to engage in those conversations, but they are, they're going to seek their answers elsewhere, unless they have that guidance, unless they have a support coming alongside of them. So we have a big, huge mission in front of us as we pass down what we are to believe. You know, and we all struggle with justifying what we want to be right. And of course, when you have these types of conversations, it can go into weird absurdities. When you dive into morality and what's right and wrong, people have some weird ideas. But are we stable enough in our foundation of who Christ is that we're able to have these conversations? You know, Barna, they are one of the leading researchers in church issues. They've put out trends and things, and as a church leader, I really appreciate all the work that they've done throughout the years. And they have a lot of different surveys. On this topic, the last big survey they did was about 8 years ago. And you know, with morals and morality and the way that our culture moves at the speed at which it moves, some of it might be a little bit outdated. In terms of some of the shifts, but you can definitely see some patterns. And they did a survey that had some interesting statistics back in 2015 and 16. There was not a wide, oh, I said that a little bit too soon, hold on a minute. There was not a widespread consensus on morality in what they had done. They had asked questions like, you know, what is morality based on? Where does it come from? How can someone know what to do when making moral decisions? And the majority of American adults, 57%, responded that they knew what right or wrong was based on a matter of personal experience. That view was much more prevalent among younger generations. Three quarters of millennials agree strongly or somewhat with the statement that whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth that you can know. It's an interesting question. You know, sitting in church, of course, we know the answers. We would never go that direction, right? A couple other slides that they had. Is moral truth absolute or relative? Two-thirds of American adults either believe that moral truth is relative to the circumstances or they have not given it much thought. About one-third believes that moral truth is absolute. Millennials at 51% are more likely to say that it is relative. Practicing Christians, 59%. Nearly four times more than likely than adults with no faith to say that there is absolute truth for morals. So what this shows is what we're up against. Again, it's a little bit older study. I would say that the trends would point downward, not in the positive direction. But many people believe that truth is relative. What's happened then is a new moral code has been developed. So with this slide, the morality of self-fulfillment, this is the percentage that completely or somewhat agree. Percentage of U.S. adults, percentage of practicing Christians. Top one is the best way to find yourself is by looking within yourself. People should not criticize someone else's life choices. To be fulfilled in life, you should pursue the things you desire most. The highest goal of life is to enjoy it as much as possible. People can believe whatever they want as long as those beliefs don't affect society. And any kind of sexual expression between two consenting adults is acceptable. So these questions kind of show the new moral code that is being pushed in society, that it's being believed, that people agree with. To where the highest good seems to be looking within yourself, to live for yourself. And what I really want to point out is even though that's 20% better, still 76% of those in the church that were surveyed think to find yourself is to look inside and that we shouldn't criticize life choices. I've got a couple of sayings that I enjoy. One that I say frequently is, this is why we can't have nice things. Another one is, do stupid things, win stupid prizes. And if we can't criticize stupidity as we see it, where are we going to be going? You know, if we get enough people to say that something's okay, well, then we just run with it. If enough people want to say that it's okay to abort or to euthanize someone, well, what place does God have to say in any of that? Because we decide. Because we know what's right or what's wrong. I think Isaiah gives us a wonderful warning in chapter 5, where he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." You know, not all of, but a lot of chapter 5 in Isaiah gives out woes to those who are wicked and would want to do wicked things. You know, when we think about the church and what those statistics show, it shows that the church has given in to this me-centered theology. The understanding of morality is not absolute in terms of what God says, but what we say. And as I share this, I don't share it to swing more towards we have to do this and don't do this, and a more legalistic approach to faith, to scrutinize and point out all the faults in our life publicly. But more so, hopefully, to look at the integrity in which we have our faith. And to understand why we are following God and what part of God's word we're choosing to follow rather than our own. Because I believe part of our struggle that we have with morality is that we want to be bailed out of our poor choices, or we want to justify what we do as being okay. Instead of sitting with the fact that God has already bailed us out of our poor choices by going to the cross and paying for our sins, we instead want to justify what we do, saying, no, Lord, you didn't have to die for that because really it's okay. In reality, we just need to repent. We need to confess our sin and repent to the Lord and seek his forgiveness as we're going through what we're going through. But we want our cake and eat it too. Thanks for the salvation. I'll see you when I get to heaven. I'm just going to go live my best life now with my friends. You know, which brings up another point. What is the type of company that you keep? You know, are the people that you hang around with, are the shows that you watch, the movies, the music, does that draw you closer to Christ? Does that give the morality that God has in the Bible? Or is it pulling us away? Paul says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. So who is around you? Where are they leading you to? Closer to the Lord or not? Then as you begin to process through some of this, you think, okay, where, how does the church take a stand for the absolute truth of God? For the morals that we as Christians should be living out. You know, in the middle of the selfishness and the absurdity concerning morals, our lives that are broken, our lives that are being torn apart by the choices that they've made, living in ungodly ways. Yes, there has to be individual responsibility. But, you know, as somebody that is tasked with preaching the Word of God each week, I want us to be drawn back to the Word, to the truth of Scripture, to take our eyes off of ourselves for a moment and focus on Him. And, you know, for seasons, I have watched people grow by leaps and bounds in the Word, only to be corrupted and fall away like a dog returning to his vomit, as Jesus says. Why? I mean, we all go through seasons. We all go through hardships. I've done it in my own life. It's reprehensible. What it amounts to is the fact that we don't understand sin. We don't view it the same way that God views it. We don't understand how gross it is, how reprehensible it is to God. You know, a pattern that I think we all need to look in the mirror about is this attitude that says, well, I'm forgiven, so I can still go and do what I want. We don't really think sin is bad. And if the pastor calls me on it, if somebody else in the church calls me on it, well, I'm just going to hit the door. I'll go somewhere to where I can live my life and still try to worship God in the way that I want to worship God. That way we don't have accountability. That way we won't be challenged to grow closer to the Lord. You know, the church as an organization is just like a club anymore. There's no real authority in the church or in people's lives because there's no real punishment. People don't become members of churches. They don't follow what the leadership says. They don't want to go before the leadership because they don't want to be yelled at or condemned or forced to reconcile when they don't want to reconcile. So we just don't be members. That way they won't ask me to be an elder too. Sorry, Mike. That was a little personal. But you know, sometimes people just want to live in sin because it's easier, because they understand it. It's comfortable. So they move away. It's a truth that's lived out. It's a truth that I've seen time and time again. I mean, I can sit up here. I can speak admonitions all day. I can call out the areas of sin individually in our lives. I can be more of a hellfire brimstone type of pastor and preacher, and the people that like that, they'll stay. But people that want to see, no, God loves me, and that's the type of message I want to hear all day, there's the door. Church has become just like the NCAA with the transfer portal. I don't like this team anymore. I'm not getting money enough on my side, so I'm going to go where I can get the money. And they transfer every year to a different church, to a different body. Not really establishing roots, not really making community, not really having connection. Now for here, Since I've been here, most of us have stayed. Most of us have grown closer together. There's been some that have left. And there's been reasons why they've left that I don't always view as being the best reasons. Sometimes I'm glad when people leave because of conflict or because of things that can intertwine into a body and be like poison. But at the same time, we lack in an accountability. And I think it's focused on this me-centeredness, even among the church. If we want to honestly think about morals and ethics, we have to approach it God's way. We have to repent of the life that we might be living where we're entertaining sin. Because God is the source of ethics and moral law. His moral law is universal. It is absolute. It is holy. It is perfect. And it is objective. It is unchanging. Because his character is unchanging. Because his character is holy. And yet we think that we're important enough to say that we know what's right and wrong. And we can tell God. As R.C. Sproul says, who do you think you are? Sin is such an affront to God. And we entertain it so readily. Now, as I said with the articulation over the years, although the application of the unchanging moral principles might change throughout history, the principles themselves are binding. They're irrevocable because it is God's word. God isn't some morally moody teenager, right? He is constant. Sin is an affront to him because it transgresses his holy, perfect law. And in the modern Western world, ethical relativism poses a challenge to the biblical basis for truth. Relativism affirms that the moral right and wrong are only socially and individually determined. Cultural norms of morality are relative to each individual society. We know, we've already said, what's right for you may not be right for me. What's wrong today may not be wrong to tomorrow. We've watched that progress with the LGBTQ community. Oh, we just want to be married and be left alone. Look how that slippery slope happens. And when the idea of moral law is held in disrespect, the notion of sin softens and dissolves. If it's all relative, then absolute evil is impossible. Sin is nonsense. And the notion that we need a savior from sin, well, that becomes absurd. Because there's nothing from which you need to be saved. You want to talk about a slippery slope? Yet the church is buying into this hook, line, and sinker. I think the church's views on upholding moral integrity has driven us further from the Lord and deeper into the ways of culture, where those that are seen trying to uphold God's ways, well, they're seen as legalistic, judgmental Christians. And people will church hop until they find something more their speed. But you know, you see this on both sides of that spectrum that we always talk about. You see this with somebody that wants maybe gospel light, seeker-sensitive type of churches. And you see somebody that wants more of that strict adherence to the law. Many times when we church shop, it's very preference-focused. It's very me-centered. Think about the labels that we put on different churches. Can you think in this area, which church is probably the most rigid? Which churches are seeker sensitive? What's our label? How do churches, or how do people view us? How do they view me? I've been called some names. But it goes back to the word of God. Are we doing our best to uphold what the Word of God says? Are we lifting up our own values and our own morals? See, what happens is church, as a club, is just happy to get people to come in the door. and we fail to disciple people properly. You know, in the church, discipleship and fulfilling the Great Commission is becoming more of an option versus a necessity. And I believe that the what we see today is the fruit of unintentional discipleship. And that's contributed to the transformation of America into a moral age, or to an age of moral relativism, with no end in sight unless the church steps up and reverts back to its first love. Understanding what the Great Commission is about and taking it seriously. See, the Great Commission is not about evangelism. It's part of it. But the command is to make disciples. Where we need an understanding of church is not just about saying a sinner's prayer and you're good. Think about this analogy. You know, when someone comes to Christ, we say that they are born again, right? Literally, you are born again. Well, think of a baby. A baby is born. We celebrate, we pass out cigars, and then we tell the baby, okay, there's the fridge. Go feed yourself when you're hungry. Glad you're part of the family. Is that what we do? No. The parents nurture the baby. The parents raise the baby. The parents take care of the baby. Then they have family and friends that come alongside, and they support raising of that baby. Is that how we disciple new believers? Are we just glad that, all right, got another baptism to mark down? Check. Why in the church do we treat new believers like that? I think that we have dropped the ball in a lot of ways. Yeah. And as an example, I'm going to use Lennon today. Last year, was it last year? 2 years ago? You were baptized, shared his testimony, came to youth group as an atheist, as an agnostic, didn't really know the Lord, had some strong friends around him that supported him through that. But we're the church. How many of us have reached out and talked to him, taken him to dinner, invited him to Bible study? That's one example. For a church to be a body, to be a community, we have to look outside of ourselves to others. To invest in their spiritual growth. Now, for the most part, we might take our kids to church, maybe to Sunday school, youth group, and expect, okay, that's enough, they'll be good. I tell the kids this all the time. If you go to youth group, if you go to Sunday school, if you go to church, that's 4 to 6 hours in a week. 60 to 90 hours in the week, you're in the world. You're in this culture. You're being bombarded with whatever narrative is coming at you. And we're arrogant enough to think that that's enough to protect, to help raise. What about for ourselves? And that's, you know, assuming that you have good attendance, that you're there each week. You know, when we think about it, parents and families, you are the front lines. There is individual responsibility of your faith to take it seriously, to put good company around you, to put yourself in positions to have Bible studies, because you are the owner of your faith. You know, and then maybe you have a small group of believers around you that can encourage you, that can support you. That's kind of like a second ring that's around. Whether that's through Bible studies, weekly meetings, lunches here and there. And then church on Sundays, maybe that's in third. I don't know. But again, that assumes regular attendance. I mean, it's pretty easy to glance at a person's life and to know what the priority of God is in their life, how impactful his teachings are. Perhaps in your own life, you can see that as well. You know, our testimonies, our witnesses will be tainted because we live a life of our own morals rather than the teachings that we see in the Bible. Or maybe we're treating the Bible as being relative rather than absolutely true. The world sees that. That's what they love to point out, our hypocrisies. Now, there are a couple of larger portions of Scripture that I do want us to read today as we get ready to close. Scripture that I think that we should chew on this week. If you could join me in 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, a lot of kind of what we went through was just kind of lone verses and understanding that. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 13 through 25 today. We did an earlier section in 1 Peter at Easter time, so it's now for the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. Beginning in verse 13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." You know, as I read that passage, as I read through it this week, as I meditated on it, you see some connections in terms of, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." But I think as I look at the call to action within that passage, you also see the basis for that action. Because you have been ransomed, you have been purchased with the blood of Christ, something much more valuable than what we cling to in this life, in this world. And as Ecclesiastes, if you read that, said, you know, it's all vanity because you don't take it with you when you go. You know, all of the stuff, as Corinthians says, all the stuff that we do in this life, all the stuff that we have will be burned up. And what's left based on that is rewards that you will be rewarded for. And I always like to think of that as the lives that we impact with the gospel message. As fathers, as mothers, to the spiritual children around us. Flip over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Here I'll read verses 3 through 11. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten what he was cleansed from, his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, the basis of our actions of loving God and loving others is because of what God's word says, because of what he has done for us. We don't do it as a way to earn our salvation. We don't do it as a way to try to make ourselves look better or to appear better. Like we are morally superior than anyone else. We do it because of the love of God and what he has done for us, to understand our brokenness and how our sin has separated us from him. But it is through the blood of Christ that he has redeemed us. And that is our cause for joy. That is our cause for obedience. Understanding who he is and what he has done. We need to stand for him. It'd be awesome if that's the song that we're singing to close, but I'm not sure if it is. Well, let's go ahead and pray today. Lord, as we study some of these large topics that are so in-depth in so many different ways, I pray that we could continue to scratch the surface of truth. I pray that we would be able to be in your word, but that it wouldn't just be knowledge, but that it would be lived out. Lord, help us to see and understand those ways where we try to justify ourselves, those ways where it is me-centered. Help us to focus on you. Yes, we all lack time, but you have given us today to live for you, to serve you. And I pray that we can be obedient to that. Give us eyes to see people in the way that you see people. Give us hearts to love people and others as you love them. And give us the words to share the truth of the gospel message. To come alongside of one another. To disciple them in the faith. So that we may all be transformed into the image of your Son. Lord, we praise you for this day that you have given us. We glorify and magnify your name. And we thank you for truth. We thank you that we can come to you to not be confused, but to get wisdom and understanding. That we can come to you when society tells us one thing, but your spirit pricks our conscience and we know that that's not the right way to go. Help us to be people of integrity that uphold your truth above what we may want to be true. And Lord, may we just honor your name in our words and our deeds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.